I mean, brethren and sisters, by some strange perverseness in our human nature, we have far keener eyes for the flaws and blemishes than for the lovely things in others. We find it so much easier to criticise than to praise. And not many of us go talking of our neighbour's good points. Rather, we prefer to talk about ourselves, our abilities, opinions and exploits. We seem to have built into us a frame of mind which prefers ourselves above others, assumes that we're in the right and others in the wrong, and is not easily forgiving. One of the particular temptations, that of a sensitive conscience of a believer, is a critical spirit. A heart set on righteousness is prone to be intolerant of morally weak people and of those whose standard doesn't seem to be so high. We may be sweeping in our condemnation, unmerciful. But how do we know the extent of the struggle before that person fell? How can we know the real circumstances and feelings of another? We need, don't we, to develop an attitude that is not hasty to draw negative conclusions about others, but rather one that looks for the best in others and is forgiving when there are problems. And I'd like to consider particularly this aspect of forgiveness in our exhortation today. The issue of forgiveness is not just an academic one, but is highly practical. How we forgive or are forgiven will affect our relationships with each other and our own state of mind now, as well as our future salvation. Firstly, we'll look at the associations of forgiveness in the Old and New Testaments, and then consider some practicalities about forgiving. In the Old Testament, we see forgiveness is rooted in the very nature of God, and this comes out particularly in the revelation of God's name to Moses at Sinai in Exodus 34, where we read verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" God is merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, forgiving iniquity, but by no means clearing the guilty. God forgives, but not indiscriminately. He doesn't always pardon, but requires penitence. There is actually no word for guilty in that passage which says, that will no means clear the guilty. And so it means that will not always pardon, or not leaving entirely unpunished. There seems to be a correlation in this passage with the qualities that, where it says, "Lord God, merciful, gracious, and long-suffering," with what he says in verse 7. God is merciful, keeping mercy for thousands. He's gracious, forgiving iniquity. And he's long-suffering, and this clause, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, has perhaps to do with the long-suffering of God in delaying the judgment, often for three or four generations. But the forgiveness of God is associated with his grace, with God's grace. It's not a forgiveness that is purchased, but one that is given. This is reiterated by a description in Nehemiah that Nehemiah gives of God in Nehemiah 9 and verse 16, where Nehemiah is relating the time when they were Israel were in the Exodus. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. In the margin we see that it says that God is a God of pardons, gracious and merciful. In Daniel 9 we read, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. God is a forgiving God. And the completeness of God's forgiveness is illustrated in the following quotations, which I'll read to you, probably too fast to look up. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah 43. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins, God says. In Jeremiah 31, God says, for I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. And in Micah 7 we read, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. These passages bring out the aspect of, or the idea of forgetting, that is often connected with forgiveness. Forgive and forget, the saying goes. And God blots out the sin. He remembers it no more, we've just read. This doesn't mean that God has forgotten in the sense that we forget and are unable to recall things that have happened, but that God chooses not to bring the sins which he has forgiven back to mind. And this is far greater than perhaps we can expect to do when we forgive. But we must try to emulate our Father in not bringing an offence up again. We won't be able to do that perfectly, but we must ensure that we don't brood on any wrong done to us. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a connection between forgiveness and the sacrifices that the Israelites made under the law. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 17. And verse 10. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. The sacrifices under the law enabled a forgiveness, and there was a need to identify with the animal that was being sacrificed and the shedding of its blood, and so obtain forgiveness. In the New Testament, the main lesson that comes out regarding forgiveness is the connection between our own actions and what God does for us. If we are to be forgiven by our Father, then we must forgive others. This lesson is emphasized time and again in the New Testament. For example, in the Lord's Prayer, the forgiveness we show to others must be the same as that that's shown to us by God in our relationship with Him. We acknowledge that when we say, "Forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive our debtors." If you think about it, if we say that prayer when we have not totally forgiven our brother or sister, then we're really asking God not to forgive us. Our forgiveness needs to be wholehearted and to all. We cannot afford for it to be otherwise. We must try to be like God and Christ. This clause in the Lord's Prayer is so challenging and threatening that even some in the past have suppressed it. But we must take on that challenge. In effect, every day we are engaged in judging ourselves by our attitude to others, whether we forgive or not. The second half of Matthew chapter 18 is all about forgiveness. In that chapter we have the parable of the unforgiving servant, the one who owed his master 10,000 talents, who was forgiven by his master, but then that forgiveness was reversed when he was in turn unwilling to forgive his fellow servant just a 100 pence. And it teaches us the same lesson as the Lord's Prayer. The chapter ends in verse 35, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." We must forgive each other. And forgiveness should be unlimited. Peter had asked the question earlier in that chapter, verse 21, how often he should forgive. Until seven times, Peter said. And the answer shows that if we really forgive, we will not be counting the number of times. Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." We must not be counting so that we can think, well, the next time is that's the last one. Wait until he's done it again. Love takes no account of evil, says Paul in Corinthians. Verse 15 of this chapter in Matthew 18 shows that forgiveness goes further still. It is the duty of the person who feels wronged to make an approach, an appeal rather than an accusal, in order to gain one's brother. Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So we shouldn't wait for someone to come to repent before we forgive. In the same way that in the Old Testament the forgiveness was linked with the sacrifices under the law, so we have the same link in the New Testament, the link with the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 1, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." And we read in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood," says Jesus, of the New Testament, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The link is the same one where the sinner recognizes that they are worthy of death in seeing that sacrifice and is granted forgiveness. And as we just read in Ephesians, it's an act of grace on God's part, undeserved favour, for however much we repent of the things that we've done, we cannot deserve forgiveness. But that being said, we do need to repent. John in his preaching, did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." We do need to repent. When it comes down to it, though, can we actually do this? Can we forgive everyone? It's all very well in theory, but in practice it's most difficult to forgive as God forgives us. When we are wronged, we each must decide how we will respond. We can either bear a grudge, or we can choose with effort forgiveness. And if we don't positively choose to practice forgiveness, we are likely to find that we follow the other route. But how can we make it easier for ourselves to forgive in the right way? I have some practical principles up, in part indebted to a paper about forgiveness that looks at Joseph's interaction with his brothers in Egypt. So some of the points come from that. Firstly, forgiveness is often not just a one-off action. There are many times when forgiveness is not just a single act, which is quick and easy. Instead, it's something that must be consciously done again and again. We'll have to work at it. Forgiveness can be a very long process. And for a serious matter, forgiveness is seldom complete, even after the first time we choose to try to forgive. Forgiveness doesn't depend on confession. We saw this from the requirement in Matthew that to talk to the person who has wronged us. But the brothers told Joseph that before his death, Jacob had wanted Joseph to forgive them for all the harm they had done him. But in the things that they say to Joseph, they seem more anxious for their future than really sorry for what they'd done. But Joseph forgave his brothers despite their lack of admission of or repentance for what they'd done. We must think, perhaps, do we ever treat forgiveness as the reward for sufficient grovelling or the words "I'm sorry"? We can't wait for confession before forgiving. And the command has no exclusions. And the confession may never come, but we must try to forgive. Forgiveness doesn't need agreement over what actually happened. If we argue over who said what and who did what, we'll just postpone or it'll scuttle entirely the process of forgiveness. Joseph didn't say to his brethren, "Now before I forgive you, I want to get it straight is what happened at Dothan. I want to make everything perfectly clear." He didn't do that. He forgave. Forgiveness doesn't want revenge. We should remember that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It isn't ours. And forgiveness isn't the same thing as forgetting. We pointed out earlier the difference between forgiveness and forgetting, and it's unrealistic to forget. But we must ensure that when things do come to mind, they're not accompanied by anger and other bad feelings. There's a proverb in Proverbs 17 that's helpful. I'd like to read to you. Proverbs 17, verse 9. "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter, or harpeth on a matter, separateth very friends." Here the opposite of forgiving is not remembering, but rather repeating or harping on about something. And it will help, once we've chosen to forgive, to avoid speaking of the matter, the person involved or anyone else for that matter. Forgiveness is easier when we remember that it's God that's in control. Joseph said to his brothers that God intended it for good. And we read in Romans that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God may well use the trials caused by ourselves or by others to us for the development of a character which pleases him. And so it will help if we remember that. Forgiveness doesn't always mean retrusting in the same way. It's not the same as retrusting. We have to forgive irrespective of the actions of the other person, whereas trust has to develop based on the way the other person behaves. And we cannot wait, perhaps, until someone is trustworthy again before we forgive. And forgiveness is incomplete until love has replaced anger. Forgiveness requires a change in attitude or feelings to the other party, from anger back to love. Joseph not only spoke kindly to his brothers, but also provided and cared for them and their children. We have then, in Joseph, as in others like Stephen and the Lord Jesus, examples of forgiveness which we need to follow earnestly. It's essential that we do that, so that when we ask for forgiveness for our trespasses, the words, "as we forgive those that trespass against us," don't fill us with trepidation. Whether we say them or not in our prayer, they are the condition that God has set. It would be better that we left our gift on the altar, so to speak, than we ask forgiveness when we have not shown it to others. On the other hand, if we can practice forgiveness, then we can hope to receive the gracious forgiveness of God, the remission of sins through the shed blood of the New Testament.